As I was going through my study material this week, trying to find something that I could speak on, I ran across an article, and I don't know how long I've had this thing. It's been in my file cabinet. But I read through this because it was interesting, and it's very inspiring, very inspiring. It's a true story. It's something that happened. And after I read through this thing and got the message of this, I thought, I know exactly what I'm going to talk about. So then I put together my way of rambling outlines to speak upon. But this is a true story. It happened, and it's extremely inspirational, and I think it's well worth our study. New Year's Day, 1929, the Rose Bowl in California. It was between the University of California Golden Bears and the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets. Roy Regal made a very serious mistake that day, but then he came back and redeemed himself. And that's what this lesson is going to be about this morning. Roy Regal's number 11, the center, was a player and the defensive captain for the University of California Golden Bears. He went on to win and to earn a position in the University of California Hall of Fame. He also earned an unfortunate nickname, Wrong Way. Late in the second quarter, just before half of the Rose Bowl game, Georgia Tech handed the ball to the running back, a man by the name of Jack Stumpy Thomason. Jack Stumpy Thomason immediately fumbled the ball. And as it bounced around on the ground and chaos reigned, Roy Regal's number 11, the center for the University of California, finally grabbed the thing, turned around and saw nothing but air between him and the goal line, and he took off with everything he had toward the goal line. The problem was, is that in the confusion of the fumble, after he recovered the ball, he was not going toward the University of Texas goal line, was in fact going toward the goal line of Georgia Tech. Now all the Georgia Tech players realized this, and they moved over, and they gave Roy a very wide lane to the goal line. He heard the screams from the crowd, and he thought, this is encouraging. He heard the screams of his own ball players, and he felt, this is great encouragement, and he put everything he had into the burst to the goal line. Thankfully, there was the quarterback of the University of California. It was a man by the name of Benny Long, and Benny Long took off after Roy Regal as quickly as he could. He chased him 70 yards. And on the two-yard line, he grabbed Roy and pulled him back and tackled him. About the same time, all the Georgia Tech boys hit him going this way to push him over the line. He was eventually able to pull Roy down. He was tackled just short of the goal line of Georgia Tech. It put the University of California in such a hole that they finally had to kick from deep in their end zone. The kick was blocked. It went into the end zone for a safety. 2 points, Georgia Tech. So Georgia Tech went in at halftime ahead by 2 points because of the mistake of Roy Regal's. It was said that in the California dressing room that it was extremely quiet during halftime. In fact, it said the only sounds that could be heard in that dressing room was Roy Regal's. Because he went to the corner of the room, put a blanket over his head, put his hands and his head in his hands, and he said he spent the entire halftime crying like a baby. Nobody went to him. Nobody said anything. Nobody had to tell him what he had done wrong. He was fully aware of the situation. The coach for the University of California was a man by the name of Nibbs Price. Now, he had a decision to make. Finally, right before the second half, he went to him and he said, everyone that started the first half will start the second half. Hit the field. And every one of them hit the field but Roy Regal's. So the coach went to him and he said, Roy, I just said you're starting the second half. And Roy said, there ain't no way I'm going back on that field. He said, I have destroyed myself. I have ruined you. I have ruined the University of California. He said, there ain't no way that I am going to walk back on that field in front of all those fans after what I've done. And the coach was a pretty shrewd old boy. He said, Roy, that happened in the first half. The first half is over. You can't change it. I want you on that field right now to play the second half. And Roy took off and went out to start the second half. Georgia Tech hung on that second half, and they won that game 8-7, a one-point victory. It was a two-point safety that was scored. But after this game, all of the Georgia Tech coaches and players all unanimously stood together and said that they had never in their life seen a man play football such as Roy Riegels had played in the second half of that game. He was possessed. He played with everything he had. He tried everything he could to redeem the mistake that he had made. The Rose Bowl still considers this to be the most famous play in Rose Bowl history. 71,000 fans watched this game that day. It was covered by the media so extensively that it is considered as one of the turning points in the history of college football. People laughed about it and remembered it for years on both sides of the country. But that's totally beyond the point of what I'm trying to make this morning. The point I want to make is that Roy Riegels made a colossal mistake. But he didn't let that mistake ruin him. He got up, he went back into the game, and he played a tremendous game in the second half to the point that there was nothing praised for what he did. What I'm trying to say this morning, and the point that I want everyone to understand, is that it doesn't make any difference if you're on a football field, in a classroom, on the job, or just in life. It is not when, it is not if, but when we are all eventually going to run the wrong way. We all make mistakes. We all goof up. We all mess up. We all do things that make us feel like a fool and make us feel like a failure. But we can't quit. We can't stop. We've got to get up, dust ourselves off, and get back into the game. It's imperative, I think, this morning that we remember that failure is never final. Sometimes we need to think back on the mistakes we've made just so that we can realize those mistakes are gone and over and they're uncorrectable. But we can also decide that we're never going to do it again. And our lesson this morning is built around this thought of making mistakes. Revelations 2 and 10 says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." The lesson this morning is, be faithful until death, never give up, and never quit. Let's go to Heaven Father and Word. I've been going to church in San Angelo for almost 70 years. And in this 70 years of time, I can't even count the number of people that I have seen that have come to church, that have been converted, that have brought their families, that have become strong in the church, that have been here, they were loyal. But you see, as time would go on, they would begin to miss some of the services. And after a while, you would find that they're right back where they started before they were converted. They lost their zeal, and they decided it was easier to live in the world in worldly ways than it was to live a Christian life. So they returned to their former way of living. They quit. They stopped. They gave up. And that's kind of what I want to speak about this morning. We can't give up, and we can't quit. We are committed to something that is bigger than we are, and we have got to make up our mind to stay with it. And we can't let failures, and we can't let problems, and we can't let the mistakes that we may stop us from our goal, which is to reach heaven. A man by the name of Lawrence J. Peter was quoted as saying, if you do not know where you're going, you will probably end up somewhere else. When you look at this in a Christian way, this is absolutely true. An individual that does not make preparations for heaven will not make it to heaven. No one is going to get to heaven by mistake. Salvation has three aspects. We have the past, we have the present, and we have the future. We can go to Acts, the second chapter in 38, and we can understand that at this first church, when the first church was first established and Peter preached unto them, that these people were saved at that time by obeying the gospel plan. The Bible tells us more than 3,000 were baptized that day. That was the past. That's the way we are. The way we set ourselves up for the opportunity of salvation is to follow the gospel plan. There is also present. The Christians who are, Paul said in Philippians 2 and 12, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We remain in a position for an opportunity of salvation by continuing to be faithful and doing the things that we've been told to do. There is also a future part of salvation. Paul said in Romans 13 and 11, that salvation being nearer than when we believe, we have this hope of salvation in the future that if we will obey and do the things we're supposed to, that we will be saved at the end days. And we talk about being faithful, we mean to stay in a steadfast obedience to Christ, doing the things that he has told us to do. The world would teach us that we ask Jesus to come into our heart, and when Jesus comes into our heart, we are then in the position of salvation. The world will teach us, in the denominational worlds, that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no way to fall. These teachings are not biblical. These teachings are not scriptural. These teachings are for the world, and they are not true. The Bible tells us that salvation does not begin with belief. It does not begin or end at belief and end at baptism. But in fact, baptism and belief is where our journey begins. Jesus said in Romans 2 and 10, the Bible says in Revelation 2 and 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. After we're immersed into Christ in baptism, then the journey has begun. We are then to become immersed in the worship of Christ and do the things that he has told us to do. We're handed a new life in Christ. Then we're supposed to begin to living this life in a new way. We're added to the kingdom. We don't join the kingdom. The Bible tells us in Acts 2 and 47 that God adds those to the kingdom, such as should be saved. We are added to the kingdom, and then our job becomes to advance the work of the kingdom. We are forgiven according to Acts 2 and 38. Then we are to go into the world to teach others how they also can be forgiven through the gospel of Christ. The Bible tells us in Acts 2 and 42 that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What does this mean? How did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? This tells us that they abode, or they stayed with, they abided in the word of Christ. They obeyed the commandments of Christ. They obeyed what Christ wanted them to do, according to the words that the apostles were writing at this time to give the church direction. They believed in the word of God. They believed in the word that these apostles were, these inspired men were teaching unto them. And the gospel was read, it was understood, it was obeyed, and it was respected. These people lived by a guide that Jesus had given unto them. They had faith in God and in Christ and in the promises that had been made to them by the deity. They had faith. They had faith in God, and they had faith in the church, and they had faith in the uniqueness of the church. They believed in the grace of God, knowing that God would be graceful to his own. They lived in love. They loved one another. Love one another is the commandment throughout the entire Bible. We're to love each other. We're to love others as we love ourselves. These people practiced this in the original church. And they worship according to the gospel plan that the apostles set up and gave them when the church was established. That's what it meant when it said these people abided in the apostles' doctrine. They abided in the gospel as it had been given unto them. And the same thing is true for us today. We must also abide in the gospel of Christ that has been given to us in the New Testament. We must continue in fellowship. We can't quit. We can't give up. Things cannot get, should not get bad enough that we would decide to throw away everything we have gained as a Christian and go back to where we were. We need to continue to abide in the doctrine of the apostles. We need to avoid falling back into the world and into the sinful habits that we had before we learned what we were supposed to do. 1 Peter 2 and 1 said to fight the temptation to return as to what we left. Peter says if we return to what we left, that we're actually worse off then than we were before we learned the truth and began to follow it. God allowed and gave us assurance in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. He promised to us that he would not allow us to be tempted to a greater degree than we were able to overcome. God has made us his promise. We're to continue bearing fruit. We're to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And I believe that if you want to bring all of this, boil all of this down to one key phrase, if we're going to abide steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the key is everyday religion. And I like that phrase, everyday religion. And the Bible tells us how to do this. The Bible tells us exactly what we are to do if we're to be successful in everyday religion. It's a pretty simple formula. The Bible says, let God say something to you every day. And the only way we can do that is to pick up our Bibles and read it. If we pick up our Bibles and read the Bible, even a chapter a day, we're going to eventually get through this, and that's God speaking to us. I understand if we read four chapters a day, then we can read the Bible every year and just keep continuing. Let God say something to you every day. This is everyday religion. We, in turn, ought to say something to God every day. This is prayer. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17. Say something for God every day, according to 2 Timothy. That means tell a friend about the good news. Speak a kind word to someone. Live in such a way that we can be recognized as being part of the kingdom of Christ. And then it says do something for God every day. Hebrews 12 and 12. Look for opportunities to serve and to encourage. So what's everyday religion? And how do we live everyday religion one day at a time? Let God say something to us every day. Through his word, say something to God every day through prayer. Do something for God every day. And say something for God every day. This is everyday religion. And if we can ever discipline ourselves to follow these simple things, then we will be staying in the doctrine of the apostles. To be faithful, one must be dependable. To successfully run the race and finish it, we must be dependable Christians. The Bible in 1 Corinthians says that in stewards, a man must be found faithful, must be loyal, must be obedient. God depends upon us to be faithful in his worship services. He expects us to be here at worship services. Hebrews 25, Acts 27 demand that we be here for the communion on the first day of the week. But there's also meetings. And there's Sunday night and Wednesday night. We are to be stewards of the law of God. We must be dependable and we must be faithful. So I would encourage everyone, if you're able to be here on Sunday afternoon and on a Wednesday night, I would encourage you to be here. It's part of your stewardship. It's part of doing what God expects for us to do. It's part of our Christian responsibility. I think God also depends upon us to be at our post of service. We have a responsibility as a member of the Church of Christ. We have a responsibility for the things that we do and to be a part of the church. I was reading an account of the volcano that destroyed Pompeii. This has been some 2,000 years ago. This was a volcano that happened immediately. Pompeii. This was a volcano that happened immediately. And people were caught, whatever they were doing, by the ash and by the heat. They were killed immediately, then they were covered up. There was a captain that had been set at the gate of the city. And he was set at the gate of that city by his captain to protect the city. When they dug all of the ash and the things off of this man, they found a soldier that was standing right where he had been told to stay. He was at his post, and he had been covered up by the ash and the pumice and all of this from this terrible immediate volcano. But also people that were doing some things that they were not supposed to do were also found because of this immediate volcano. We must be at our post of service. We have a responsibility to the Lord. God also depends on us to get His message out. Our mission has always been, since Matthew 28, to teach others about Christ. God depends on us to do our part of the work. We have a responsibility. I've always admired Winston Churchill. This guy was a salty old rascal, but he had a sage way of saying things. He had a good one-liner. The story is told that back during World War II, at the very deepest part of the war with Britain and Germany, and Germany was just pummeling the British. And the Brits were in terrible, terrible shape. They were losing the war. They could not get out of this. It is said that back during the very worst part of World War II, that the coal miners, some 4,000 strong in England, had made a petition to Winston Churchill that they be allowed to quit their jobs and to go out and to join the ranks, go to the front, so that they could fight the Germans off, so they could preserve the country. Winston Churchill, it says, asked for a meeting with all of these coal miners, all 4,000, so he could speak to them. And he began one of the quotes that has made this prime minister so very important and so very popular during the years. He looks in front of all of these 4,000 coal miners and he begins, "We shall not fail." And then someday, when children ask, "What did you do with the inheritance for us and make our name so respected among men?" And then he continues. He said, "Some of you are going to say, 'Well, I was a pilot.' Some of you are going to say, 'Well, I was on a ship. I was in the Navy.' Some of you are going to say, 'Well, I was in the submarine service.' And some will say, 'I marched with the army.' And then someone is going to say, 'The only way those men got to where they marched, or the airplanes got to where they needed to be, or the way gas and supplies and food got to these people was for these merchant ships to take this to them. The merchant ships were important because they delivered the goods.'" And he said, "Then you coal miners can stand up and say, 'We cut the coal that made those ships run.'" The point is that we all have a job to do. We all have a responsibility to do. There's no job in the church that is unimportant. We all have things we need to do. So the question is, when the final chapter is written of the world war between Christ and Satan, what's going to be our legacy? What's going to be the part that we did? Are we going to be in the middle of the battle, or are we going to be on the sidelines? But to be faithful, one must overcome the failures that we're going to encounter. Faithfulness does not mean or equate perfection. A faithful Christian is not one who never makes a mistake. A faithful Christian is one that makes a mistake, realizes it, repents of it, gets up, and tries again. There is no better example in the world of people that make mistakes and then get up and do it again other than the Apostle Peter. You remember in Matthew 14 when Peter tried to walk on the water and began to sink? He rebuked Jesus in Matthew 16, and Jesus rebuked him back. Seriously. In Matthew 26, the Apostle Peter denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus 3 times. Before Jesus looked at him and realized what he had done, he went out and repented. He was the hypocrite in Galatians 2 when he was still trying to follow the distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles, when Paul rebuked him and rebuked him seriously. This is a man that failed, we know, on these 4 times. Colossal failures, we can determine. But yet this is a man that realized what he had done. He got up, he repented, and he went forward to trying to do the things that he was supposed to do. Peter was not a failure. Peter made some mistakes. Peter failed. But Peter was not a failure because he dusted himself up, he got up, and he kept trying. I think sometimes as Christians we need to look at what we are, and we need to look at our commitment. Proverbs 23 and 23 said, "Buy the truth and sell it not." I'm telling you, when an individual decides to become a Christian and to live for the Lord, he's made a very good bargain. He's made a very wise choice. Don't sell out. After you've made the bargain and made the decision, don't sell out. Luke 8 and 15 says that the good ground are they which an honest and good heart, having heard the word, kept it and bring forth fruit. You planted an important crop when you decided to become a Christian. If the crop has been watered, it's growing. He's saying don't walk off and leave the crop when it's ready for harvest. Don't walk off. Don't forsake it. Luke 11 and 28, blessed are they to hear the word of God and keep it. You're in line for blessings. There is an inheritance. There is a reward. Don't step away and forget and lose what you've already been working for. And then Paul himself said that I might finish my course with joy. We've all started a course. We've all started a race. We're headed to a wonderful place. This is not the time to stop. The world may measure our successes, but measure our successfulness by our successes, but God will measure us by our faithfulness. The key and the point that I'm trying to make in this lesson this morning is that a faithful Christian is not someone that never makes a mistake, but a faithful Christian is one that when he makes a mistake, he gets up and tries it again. I've got a page of things that I want to give you about the Church of Christ that are so very important that we need to realize and remember and really take to heart. Because as members of the Church of Christ, we are very unique in the world in the relationship that we have with God. The church was established in Jerusalem AD 33, according to the prophecies of the Old Bible. This was accomplished with fire from the Holy Spirit on the apostles of the apostles when they established this church. This was established in the presence of God. 2,000 years ago, AD 33, in the city of Jerusalem, just as it had been prophesied. The organization as the church was given was that Christ was the head of the church. No corporations, no foundations, no manly empires, but Christ is the head of the church. Elders were appointed to oversee, deacons were appointed as servants, and members would compose the body. The church is referred to as the body of Christ, as the kingdom of Christ. First identified as the church of Christ in Romans 16 and 16. Referred to as the bride of Christ in Romans 7 and 4. This is a church that is the kingdom and the bride and the body of the sacrificed Savior. We are described in the Bible as disciples in John 15, as saints in Romans 1, 7, as brethren in Luke 8 and 21, as children of God in Galatians 4 and 26. We, members of the Church of Christ, of the body of Christ, are spoken of as saints, disciples, brethren, and children. We have a creed in the Church of Christ. That creed is Jesus and the Bible. We have rules of faith and practice. We have the Word of God as our only source. We believe in the Word of God and not in the words of men. We have a worship system that is described and is given by the apostles, by divine inspiration, where we sing and we pray and we teach and we commune and we contribute. We have the same mission that this first church had, and that was to save souls. And we have the same warning that the early church had. When in 2 John and 9, it said, "Be faithful to the end." Failure is never final with the human being as long as there is breath in the body. We can always repent. We can always start over. We can always get up and do the things which we know we are to do. Christ was humiliated. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was whipped. And he was nailed to a cross by his adversaries, and he died upon that cross. A colossal failure in the eyes of the world. They had killed the one that said he was the Son of God. 3 days later, Jesus arose. It was not a failure. It was done according to prophecy. And this was just a prelude to the victory that Jesus was to have over sin and destruction. He did not remain in this grave, but he arose. Failure is never final. You want to remember the things that you've done that's wrong? Think about them occasionally. But only think about them realizing that they're over, they're done, they cannot be changed, and to go forward in the future to do the things that are right. One, Jesus provides us with the inspiration to get up, to keep on pushing, and to strive for victory. I like the way one man stated it. He said there's not but one difference between success and failure. Success is getting up one more time than you've been knocked down. So in conclusion this morning, to give up our Christian life is to, in fact, to give up our reward. It's to give up our inheritance. To quit doing what we know we are supposed to do is to give up our reward, is to give up our inheritance. Life is hard. The Christian life is hard because Christianity is against human nature. Humans do not think like Jesus has told us to think. It's difficult, but we can't quit. We've got a race to run, and we've got to finish the race, because that's the only way we will ever win the inheritance. Thus concludes the words I've had to say. I appreciate your attention. We now at this time would offer a song of invitation. Anyone in the congregation needs the help of the church, this is the time to come forward.